Testament reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 this morning. Ezra 9 and 10 are the concluding chapters of Ezra. They form one narrative. Last week in Ezra chapter 9, we saw Ezra the priest return to the promised land and discover this rampant problem of Israelites, of Jews, of followers of the Lord who have married those who did not follow the Lord. And so we saw Ezra cry out to the Lord in a deep and moving prayer of confession, foreshadowing the sort of priestly intercessory work that our own Savior does on our behalf. And so this morning, the second part of this narrative, we see the people's response. As they are stirred to action by the leadership and ministry of Ezra, and they endeavor to put away the sin that marks them. So, with that in mind, let us indeed pay heed to the Lord's word from Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. As Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as he had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashiv, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone who did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." Well, Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yariv, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Yehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Netanel, Yozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Yozabad, Shimei, Kelaiah, that is Kelata, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashiv. with the gatekeepers, Shallum, Talim, and Uri. Out of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramaiah, Isaiah, Alkijah, Mihamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Yehiel, Avdi, Yeremot, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Eliaonai, Eliashiv, Mataniah, Yeremot, Zavad, and Aziza. The sons of Bibai were Yahahanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malak, Adaiah, Yashuv, Sheiel, and Yeremot. Of the sons of Pahat Moav, Adna, Kalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benuai, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Matata, Zavad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Ma'adai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedaiah, Kaluhi, Vanaiah, Merimot, Eliashiv, Mataniah, Matanai, Ya'ashu. Of the sons of Benuai, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adaiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Avariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nevo, Yeiel, Mattathiah, Zavad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Now also from the New Testament, we'll be turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So here from the New Testament, we will be reading the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor cruel joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you indeed for your word. This word that was penned 2,500 years ago, and yet speaks directly to us through your Spirit. So we ask that indeed you would inhabit this pulpit this morning, that as this word goes forth, it would be your word for your people to build us up, to draw us closer to Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you probably noticed that in the age of coronavirus, it's very hard to make plans. The things that had been planned before the virus struck are sort of in this semi-permanent state of delay. Maybe we'll be able to get back to those things next month. Maybe the caterers who we were planning the wedding for this week will be available 2 months from now. Maybe the get-together that we had planned, maybe we'll be able to do that in summer, maybe not. Everything just starts to get into this state of indeterminate flux. And I don't know about you, but for me, this kind of creates a sense of lethargy. I'm just sort of stuck in neutral. And I wonder perhaps that this is the case also so often in our spiritual lives. We feel like we're just sort of stuck in neutral, particularly when it comes to combating sin in our lives. If we take honest stock with ourselves, we read the law of the Lord, and we consider our own lives, we know that there are areas in our life in which the Lord is seeking to correct us, is seeking to alter our behavior, to bring it more into conformity to his word. But for us, it's sort of later. We're very good at delaying. Maybe we'll get to that when we're more mature. Maybe we'll get to that when we're wiser, when we have more self-control. Maybe we'll get to that when we're just, you know, better people, however that will happen. And so we're very good at sort of keeping the putting away of sin at arm's length. In our passage in Ezra chapter 10, though, this morning, we see the people of the Lord confronting the sin in their community and in their own lives head on. And they make a radical break with sin. And in so doing, the Lord has given us this text to encourage us and to strengthen us in our own fight with sin, and to realize that the day of renouncing sin, the day of cutting off the sinful patterns of our lives is not tomorrow, it's not next week, it's not whatever we get around to it, but the day of doing so is today. So as we look at this passage and how it communicates this truth to us, there's really three main, I'll call them movements, three main narrative movements in this text that we'll look at in turn. So the first six verses, we see the people coming to Ezra, in the first six verses. Then in verses 7 to 12, we see this convocation meeting as the people of God gather as one assembly in Jerusalem. And then in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we see these local councils deciding the matters of the people of their own communities. So we'll see the people coming to Ezra, see the convocation gathering, and thirdly, we'll see the councils deciding. We begin in verse 1 with the people coming to Ezra. The text tells us that Ezra is praying. Again, we saw this last week. We saw the prayers of Ezra as he was coming face to face with this problem of the people of God marrying women who did not obey and follow the Lord. And so this very great assembly gathers around Ezra. We saw last week a few of the faithful remnant came to Ezra. But as Ezra continues to pray, as Ezra continues to cry out to the Lord, this wouldn't have been a one-time thing. He wouldn't have just prayed once and then, you know, went on his business. But as he continued to pray, continued to confess, a great assembly gathers around him. And we see them following after Ezra. Ezra, as a priest, one of his main roles is to exemplify and to typify a faithful prayer of confession. He doesn't merely pray on behalf of the people. He does that. He also prays in which way that invites the people in and encourages them also to confess their own sins. We know that he does this repeatedly. We know that he prays repeatedly. We know that he mourns this sin repeatedly because the text tells us in verse 6, even after the people have come and vowed to deal with his sin, he's still mourning. You know, he's still carrying out the role of a priest. We see it having an effect, though, on the people. Because now they come, verse 1 tells us, they come to confess their sins. They come weeping bitterly. Not only that, though, they come to confess their sins and to deal with them. To rely on the character of the Lord, as we see in Shechaniah's statement, and to therefore make amendment of their behavior. Verse 2, this spokesman who comes to Ezra, Shechaniah, if you are paying attention in the long list of names at the end, his father is mentioned in the list of those who have married foreign wives. So this is a man who's come face to face with this problem in his own clan, in his own family, perhaps even his own, you know, tent, if he's still living with his father, as they often did in those days. He comes before the Lord in verse 2, before Ezra, confesses the sin of the people, says, "We have broken faith, we have married foreign women." But then notice his realization. Despite these things, even now there is hope for Israel. Even now there is hope for Israel. He recognizes that repentance is still possible. The Lord hasn't stopped up his ears. The Lord hasn't turned his back permanently on the people to whom he has made covenant. No, Shechaniah recognizes that the mercy of the Lord is still available to them. We saw in Ezra's prayer that this was what Ezra turned to again and again. This is what motivated his prayer. This is what gave him confidence as he confessed that the Lord was a Lord of steadfast love. The Lord was a love, Lord of mercy, of grace, and of favor to those who come to him in confession and repentance. I think right here is often where the devil gets us, isn't it? At our own struggles and temptations, at our own sin. Say we have a sin that just seems to bedevil us, perhaps literally, a sin that beguiles us. We fall prey to it again and again and again, and when we find ourselves doing so, we often think, you know, it's hopeless. We think, I am never going to change. You know, surely I'm going to have to, you know, just either deal with this sin the rest of my lives or stop really dealing with it and just, you know, give in. Why even bother? I know I'm going to succumb eventually. And we run from the Lord. We say, I'm a sinner. I can have nothing to do with the Lord. But Shechaniah and the people realize that it's at that very moment we don't run from the Lord, that we come to the Lord, recognizing that there is still yet hope for the people of God. Later on in our passage, we'll see just why this is the case. But indeed, the people of the Lord, in verses 3 and 4, they resolve. Text tells us they make a covenant. They bind themselves to the Lord and to putting away the sin in their community. They vow to display faithfulness to the Lord and to his law, and they encourage Ezra. And so Ezra, in verse 5, agrees. He agrees to the resolution to make a covenant. He then binds them to that covenant with an oath. Then, as we mentioned, he even still continues to mourn the sin, because although they have said they will take care of the sin, they have said that they will confront this sin head on and put it away from their congregation, they haven't yet done so. We might wonder, okay, so they've said we will put away this sin. How are they going to do so? Well, that is the second main movement of our passage this morning. Beginning in verse 7, we see this great convocation of the people meet. The leaders in verse 7 wisely decide that the people of Israel must come together. Every man, every woman, every child must come to Jerusalem to hear the indictment read against them, if you will, to hear Ezra proclaim to them the depth and the seriousness of the issue and how they will go about the process of putting away the idolatrous among them. Verse 8 makes clear this is not optional. Everyone must gather, and so in verse 9 they do so. Just in 3 days, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, these are the two southern tribes, the two tribes that had been exiled to Babylon. The other 10 tribes are lost by now, but these last two tribes gather. The text tells us it's the 9th month, the 20th day, so we're talking like early or mid-December. This is what is called the early rains in Israel. Later rains coming at springtime when things begin to grow. But you can imagine standing out in the rain in mid-December. You're not going to be very comfortable. And the people are trembling for two reasons, though. It's almost like the trembling of the rain is a picture of the inner trembling, of the inner turmoil caused because of the sin in the camp, the sin among the people of God. But of course they don't get it. Ezra explains it. As I said, Ezra reads the indictment, as it were, in verses 10 and 11. And in these five steps, these five things that he mentions in these verses, he really gives us the key to understanding this text. The key to understanding not only how they are going to go about putting away sin, but how we too, as God's people, even today, do so. He says, first, you have sinned against God. First, there must be recognition that we have sinned against God. Second, because of this, they have incurred guilt. Thirdly, therefore, they must confess. Fourth, they must follow his will. Fifth, they must depart from their evil ways. Like I said, Ezra really hits the nail on the head of sanctification right here. It must begin with a recognition, by the conviction of the Spirit, by the teaching of the Word, that we have sinned. Second, there's a realization that because we have sinned, we have incurred guilt before the Lord. So what do we do? Third, he says, therefore we confess. We as believers come before the Lord and say, Father, we know that we have incurred guilt because of our sins, but our prayer of confession is rooted in Christ. That guilt that we have incurred because of our sin was put away on the cross. Part of repentance is a recognition of our own sin, and it's part of it is a coming to Christ. But part of it also, of course, is then endeavoring after new obedience. They must obey the will of the Lord, as Ezra calls it. And part of that is departing from their evil ways. We may know that we sin, we may confess it, we may come to the Lord and say, Lord, I seek to follow after you, but if the putting away of sin, if the mortifying of the flesh, as the word calls it, is not a part of it, then we are missing an integral part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Father prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So Ezra lays this out before the people. In verse 12, they agree. They say, we must do what Ezra has said. And so the rest of the passage will show how they then carry this out. This is the third main movement of our passage. It's these councils, these deliberative bodies that Ezra forms to consider these matters, beginning in verse 13. The people understand the gravity of the situation. They know the pervasiveness of this problem. They say, we can't deal with this in a day or two. So we can't stand out here the whole time and deal with it. By the time we're done, we'll all be dead of pneumonia, basically. So they say, okay, we'll establish what I'd call like local task forces. Verses 14 tells us, basically councils of elders and judges who are going to serve until the Lord's wrath is abated. And this is the plan that they lay out. Verse 15 tells us there's some objection. It wasn't unanimous. The text is unclear if these people are objecting because it's too strict, or they think they shouldn't do that, or they're objecting because they don't think it's strict enough. They want to do more, and they want to do it faster, but the text, we're not sure which, but we know that despite this opposition, the plan goes forward. And the text tells us in verses 16 and 17 that as these local elders, local judges meet to consider the cases of those in their local communities who have married foreign women, it takes 3 months to determine each case. You may wonder, how could it take 3 months to figure this out? I mean, don't you just have to say, hey, do you have a foreign wife? Yes, you know, get rid of her. Doesn't sound like it should take very long at all. But remember what the problem was. The issue actually wasn't foreign wives. The issue was what? The issue was pagan wives. The issue was foreign gods, not foreign people. So they couldn't just look at someone and say, you have a foreign wife, therefore you must get rid of her. We know from the text of Ezra itself that many of those in the surrounding communities and those of the surrounding peoples had turned to the Lord. In the sort of the ups and downs of Ezra, the highest peak of the narrative was Ezra 6, when the temple was completed and the people were able to celebrate Passover once again. In verse 21 of that chapter tells us that this Passover was eaten by the people of Israel and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So some of these spouses would have been believers. And so that's why it took 3 months, because you couldn't just say, well, that's a pagan wife, get rid of her. No, it's sort of like when a member of the church wants to marry someone that the church doesn't know in the church. Say they want to come right up here and get married. Well, the elders have to meet with this prospective spouse, have to determine, is she a believer? Does she confess Christ? And, you know, interview her, examine her life or his life, whatever the case may be, and then make the determination therefore. It's similar, I think, this is what is going on here. If you count the number of people, it's about 100, or a little over 100 names are mentioned. And so as they went through these names in their various places, we know that some of the wives had clearly turned to the Lord. And I do not believe that they were the ones who were put away. But many did not fall into this category, unfortunately. And so therefore we have this this list that ends the book of Ezra. Now, I know everyone was looking forward to one more list of names in Ezra. I'm glad you were not disappointed. But you're probably wondering, something kind of sticks in your throat about this, perhaps. All these names of people are marriages that are being ended. It seems like divorce is being commanded. I wonder, what's the takeaway of this passage? Is it that, you know, mass divorce equals good? Is that the message that Ezra is seeking to teach to us today? Well, there's various ways that scholars and pastors answer this question. Some argue that, well, these aren't really divorces at all, because these aren't really full marriages. And it's true that the words for marriage in verse 2 and put away in verse 3, these aren't the typical Hebrew words for marriage and divorce. But I would think that the facts on the ground, they may not have been the legal words for divorce, but it sure looked like marriage. It sure looked like divorce. I mean, some of them even had children. Others say, well, this is just an error. Ezra was wrong. They should not have done this. They should not have required these divorces, or whatever you want to call them. But Ezra hasn't steered us wrong so far in this book. In fact, in verse 11, he points out that this is the will of God that they do this. Now, I think in this passage, we must confront the fact that these people are truly married and are truly putting away their pagan spouses. One pastor, well, actually our friend Dr. Ryken puts it this way. This is a one-time event that shows in a graphic way the need for God's covenant community to keep separate from evil and to protect the covenant by maintaining spiritual and marital purity. A one-time event that demonstrates in a graphic way the need to put away sin among the people of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. This is not a command today to put away an unbelieving spouse. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, Peter in 1 Peter 3 has words for believers with unbelieving spouses. They are to live with him. And Peter says that the wife of an unbelieving husband is supposed to live in such a way that the beauty of the gospel is adorned and that spouse may turn to the Lord. So don't use this text as an excuse for divorce. You're thinking, okay, that's fine, but isn't this awful? I mean, some of these people have children. Isn't this awful? The answer is yes, this is awful. That's the whole point. Sin has consequences. Israel had broken faith with the Lord. That's what Shechaniah says in verse 2. That's what Ezra says in verse 10. And this word translated broken faith with the Lord is a strong word in the Hebrew. It's a word of turning away from him, of abandoning the faith in one's behavior, showing this sort of radical cure that was necessary. This isn't an example of marriage and divorce that we are to follow today, but this is given us in this text to show us the pervasivity of evil, pervasiveness of evil, even among the people of the Lord, as we allow ourselves to be tempted and allured by the idols of this world. Brothers and sisters, we who have been purchased by Christ, we who have been brought into the family of the Lord and adopted as heirs of the Heavenly Father, must likewise heed the call to renounce sin in our lives, to put away sin once and for all. Read the New Testament. It's clearly not an optional add-on to the Christian life. Earlier in our service this morning, we read from Colossians chapter 3 as the reading of the law, in which Paul lists a long list of sins that the believers are to put away. Similarly, we read from Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle commands us to put away coarse joking, covetousness, sexual immorality, idolatry. Similarly, I could read from Romans chapter 6, where the apostle writes, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." What does our Savior say in the Sermon on the Mount? If our right eye causes us to sin, what are we to do? Make an appointment in a few months for the spiritual ophthalmologist? No, he says, pluck it out. Throw it away. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off and throw it away. Better to be maimed in the kingdom of heaven than for your whole body to go into hell, he says. In a figurative way, showing us the necessity for believers to put away sin. I could literally quote every book in the New Testament, because the apostles and the writers of the New Testament understand part of what it means to be those who are followers of Christ is to put away sin in our own lives. In fact, apostles even tell us this: if we don't put away sin in our lives, we're the same category as the pagan wives. We'll be cut off from the people of God. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 8, what was the announcement that was sent out to the people? If you do not come, if you do not gather at the assembly, if you do not covenant to deal with this sin, you are to be banned from the congregation of the exiles. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5? That the sexually immoral, the covetous, the idolaters, have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Now, does this mean that believers will never struggle with sexual immorality, that believers will never give allegiance to an idol in their own lives, that believers will never fall prey to covetousness? No, that's not what the apostle is saying. But he is saying to those who have no desire, who demonstrate in their hearts no will, no desire to put away those sins, to mortify those sins, to crucify those sins, demonstrate that they have not been born again. Demonstrate that the Spirit of the Lord does not reside in them. Perhaps you're wondering, isn't this just legalism? Isn't this just what all pastors love to do, tell people what they can't do? Isn't this just a bunch of rules for us to follow? Let me close by asking you this question. Does the book of Ezra leave you with a bad taste in your mouth? I mean, think about it. We've seen the Lord do amazing things in this book. We've seen the people of God returned to the promised land from the land of Babylonia, from the kingdom of Persia. We've seen the Lord raise up godly leaders to get the temple rebuilt, to get the wall underway, to lead them in worship. We've seen him working despite opposition. We've seen him calling Cyrus as his own anointed one, as Isaiah calls it. We see the Lord working in marvelous and majestic ways in this book. And then the book ends how? The book ends with this roll call of shame, of man after man after man who has married, has aligned his household with idolatry. But I think this bad taste in our mouth is intentional. Because the book of Ezra is not the end of the redemptive story. The book of Ezra, chronologically speaking, comes at the end of the Old Testament, as Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi served at the last days of the Old Testament. But it shows that something better was coming. It shows that the sin problem that was endemic to the people of God would have to be put away by God himself. For the Lord Jesus Christ would have to come. And he would have to be cut off from the people. Sacrificed outside the camp, as Hebrew tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ would have to be numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ would have to be included on this roll of shame, this list of sinners. Not because he was a sinner, not because he was an idolater, but because his people are. The Lord Jesus Christ would have to come to win for himself a redeemed people. And part of what it means to be the redeemed people of God is to be those who put away sin. As we behold the majesty of what our Savior has come and done for us, as we see the love of Christ displayed for us in his life, in his intercessory prayers on our behalf, in his death, in his resurrection, in his service now before the throne of the Lord, we, the people of God, gladly and willingly desire to put away sin, knowing that those of us who have died with Christ, as Romans tells us in Romans chapter 6, have died to sin. And therefore, we put away sin not in an attempt to earn God's favor, not in an attempt to merely hew to a list of rules, but to reflect who we are as blood-bought lambs of our Heavenly Father. Each text, whether it be Ephesians or Romans that we've read or Colossians, each of those texts is rooted in the first half of those books of what the Lord has done for us in Christ. So, dear ones, I can leave you with this assurance and with this charge. We can and we must crucify the sin in our lives because we are united to a Savior who himself has been crucified for us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Even when it presents to us something that is in many ways difficult and unsavory for our modern ears, we know that you did not take the sin in our lives seriously. The Lord calls us, you do take the sin in our lives seriously, Lord, so cause us to be grateful for that. Cause us to recognize the ways in which you are causing us to become more and more holy through your word, through your Spirit, as we gaze upon Christ and all his beauty and his love for us. May the love that considering his gospel engenders in our hearts, may that move us toward him and away from sin. Father, we ask this in his name, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.